find that right after chapter number 5, right after 1 Kings. It's good to be in the Lord's house. Trust you had a good after morning rest and got your rest in. I always enjoy my Sunday evening meetings, afternoon meetings. And I don't get to rest too much during the week, but on Sundays I enjoy it. And I'm grateful for that privilege. 2 Kings chapter number 6. The book of 2 Kings is, as it is described, it is the records of the kings of Israel and Judah. Of course, you are familiar, I'm certain, where the kingdom was divided after Solomon's reign. David and Solomon and Saul were kings over the whole nation as a whole of Israel, and because of Solomon's life and wickedness, God had stripped the nations, or divided the nation, and now the line of Judah, David's children are the kings of the tribe of Judah. And Israel has various kings. And that's what the book of 1 and 2 Kings is, the record of those kingdoms, if you will, or those pieces of history. And we have several, I say several, there's a few prophets that you find in the nation of Israel's history recorded in the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And tonight I want to look at this prophet Elisha. And Elisha, we'll look at his life a little bit and see this event that transpires in these verses. We're going to begin reading in verse number 8, 2 Kings chapter number 6 and verse number 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called and his servants and said unto them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore send he thither horses and chariots and a great host." And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. We'll end our reading there this evening. Here we find in the life of Elijah a very unique experience. If you recall, not many chapters earlier, Elisha was the, if I can say it this way, the preacher boy of Elijah. You have to really be conscious when you say the two, don't you? Because you'll conflict their names. But Elijah was the prophet that stood before Ahab and Jezebel and proclaimed a drought on the nation of Israel because of their idolatry and wickedness. And through a process of time, God led Elijah to this young man, Elisha. Elisha was just plowing in the field when God's man came to where he was. And to get us up to speed, Elijah talks to him, and Elisha burns his plows and leaves everything behind and follows the man of God. It wasn't very long after that that God raptured Elijah out in a whirlwind. He went to heaven. And now Elisha, if y'all can say it this way, it's his time to stand up and take the place of the man of God. And my, he asked for a double portion, and he definitely was a great, great prophet. Up until this point, Elisha has been busy. God has been using him to do some miraculous things. And now we come to a point in his life where he has a young preacher boy following him. Someone that's his servant. It's obvious that it's not Gehazi. God gives us that servant's name, but he's gotten in trouble, hadn't he? He listened to himself and wanted to do what Achan did, take things that didn't belong to him. And God gave him the leprosy of Naaman in chapter number 5. And now Elisha has another young man. And you know, our lives, as we get a little bit of experience under our belt and a few birthdays in our rearview mirror, there are people that we find ourselves, whether we realize it or not, influencing. And that's why we should be very cautious how we behave ourselves, because these little ears, as they say, and very fertile minds and hearts are picking up on things that we don't even realize we're doing. We don't even realize we're saying. And so here this young preacher is with Elisha. And he's taking on a big responsibility, because if he's going to be a prophet, he better be prepared to live like a prophet and suffer like a prophet, and if need be, even die like a prophet. And it was no doubt an amazing experience to be Elisha's young preacher boy. So I want us to look at these verses here and notice three things. We're going to look at the problem, the prophet, and the prayer. And we're talking to you tonight about God opening our eyes, that God might open our eyes. Notice, if you will, the problem they face. Here the king of Syria is trying his best to destroy God's people. He has been and will continue to be, in this book of 1 Kings or 2 Kings, a nuisance, an enemy to God's people. And what's amazing is the king, he is strategizing on where they're going to run over Israel. Let's meet over in this particular area. We'll get them where they're not looking. We'll entrap them where they're not ready. And he would make those plans. I don't know how he would go about it, but I would envision he'd get all of his military leaders, sergeants and majors and generals, and they would all meet in his place where they would strategize, and it would be a somewhat of a secretive meeting. And he would give all of these details about what they're going to do. And when they would implement the detail, the plan, Israel wouldn't even be there. And after that happened once and twice and three times, he thought to himself, we've got a mole here. We've got somebody that is that's on the wrong side. We've got an informant. We've got a spy. Someone running for the nation of Israel is in my close-knit group. And somebody says, oh no, I don't know how they knew it. But somehow I know those Syrians knew that the man of God had been telling. He said he knows what you say in your bedchamber. As we say today, he's reading your mail. He's listening in on your phone calls. China ain't the only one that hears what you say. The man of God is hearing what you say. And so the problem here is twofold in our text. Number one, we see there's a relentless foe. This Syrian king, he's tried and tried and trying to get Israel, and he doesn't stop. And then when he finds out what's happening, notice what he says. He says to his people in verse number 13, go and get this preacher and find where he's at and bring him to me. So he hasn't stopped trying to defeat God's people. He hasn't stopped trying to destroy God's nation. And then when he finds out what he needs to do to make sure that he can destroy him, he wants to eliminate Elisha. Now, it's quite ironic to me that he wants to eliminate Elisha, because this is chapter 6. Do you recall what happens in chapter number 5? Chapter number 5 is a very familiar story. You know about it. There's a man by the name of Naaman. Naaman, in chapter 5 and verse 1, the book says that he was an honorable man. He was a man of valor. He was a good, great leader, and he was the leader of what army? The Syrian army. And here Naaman was, he had all of these great accolades. I don't want to preach about him tonight, but he has all these great accolades in verse number 1, and it concludes that verse but saying, but he was a leper. So Naaman in his leprosy had a young girl that lived there from Israel, and she was compassionate enough to said, would to God you lived in my place where I'm from. There's a man down there that could fix that problem. So what does Naaman do? He tells the king of Syria, and the king of Syria really values Naaman's life. He writes a letter to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel, he gets all disturbed and rents his clothes and says, this man's trying to pick a fight with me. He seeks mischief. And Elisha hears about the king, his clothes are rent. He hears he's disturbed, and he asks, what's the problem? And they tell him. Say, we got a letter from the Syrian king. And the Syrian king said that he's got a great soldier over there that's got leprosy. And he writes to think that we can do something about it. Who does he think we are? He's not being honest. He's trying to, it's a new strategy. And Elisha says, tell him to come over here. I'll help him. So Naaman comes to Elisha, and the story concludes where he tells him to go down to the river of Jordan, dip 7 times, he'll be healed of his leprosy. And he did, and he was. So the king of Syria has had one of his most valuable assets, one of his greatest leaders, healed by, as far as human concern is, by the hands of Elisha. But now he wants to get him. I don't know what he wants to do with him, but I think he wants to get rid of him, if not kill him. The man that he just helped him, he just was able to get something from him that was valuable. Now he wants to destroy him, a relentless foe. Can I tell you tonight that that's where we find ourselves in the world in which we live? You know, the church has never done any bad to this world. I'm not talking about some isolated events where some wicked, ungodly people have done things that were religious people. I'm talking about the church as a whole. The church doesn't hurt a community when they move in. The church doesn't hurt homes when they move in. It's not like the liquor store moving in. It's not like the pornography store leaving in. It's not like the gambling joints moving in. When they move in, all of the criminal activity increases.
The police have to utilize their resources more in that area, but not the church. The only time the police has to do something around the church is when the outside people is vandalizing or harming the church. The church in and of itself, it's not going to hurt the community. But if there's one group of people that the wicked world despises, it's the church. They don't mind, you're talking about missions and this dear individual having their paperwork, having problems with the paperwork. I promise you that if that was some type of electronical business moving in or some type of merchandise trying to move in, while the government would open their arms and say, we'll do whatever we can to get your business to help our people. But here they are trying to take the gospel and trying to take the love of Christ, and they have to fight every turn, have to move their family all the way back over here. That's not inexpensive. That's not easy on getting your roots dug in. That's a difficult thing. And here that happens in that particular instance, but it's in our life as well. I'm sure when you hang out those stand with those scripture signs and preach on that street corner and pass out gospel tracts, you don't get the best response all the time. Why, you would think he's trying to hold them up, armed robbery. You would think some of the responses you get from holding up your scripture signs, you would think you would stand up there with vulgarity or some immodest photograph, something that was tarnishing the homes and young minds of the passerbys, and all you're doing is standing over the scripture sign saying, for God so loved the world, or call unto me and I'll answer thee, come unto me all you that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Yeah, well, you're not pointing anybody to something that's harmful. I'm telling you, the church fights a relentless enemy. They face an enemy that wants to fight against the home. Never has the home been so overwhelmed with opposition than today. Trying to fight marriages, trying to fight churches, trying to fight purity. I'm saying we face a relentless enemy, and he's not going to quit. He's not going to stop. The older you get, or the longer you're saved, or the more you do for the Lord, you'll face the enemy more and more and more. It never lets up. Relentless. Would to God we had that kind of relentless determination in our service for the Lord. You think the devil cares if you're sick, if he's going to tempt you? No, he's still going to tempt you. He cares if you're knocked down, is he going to take a break? No, he's not going to take a break. He's going to get worse and worse. Relentless enemy. And then the second problem I see here, this enemy's constantly fighting and fighting. And then the day comes where he gets all of his army and they are surrounding Dothan. As the man of God and his young preacher are sleeping at night, this army comes in stealth and quietly, and they have them surrounded. Now, I don't know what it all looks like. I haven't been to the promised or the Holy Land, or Israel, if you will. I don't know. I guess I could have researched it. But here they are. I've always envisioned that Elisha and his servant is kind of elevated some way. And maybe they're on a little bluff somewhere. And that young man gets up that morning. I don't know what he's going to do. Get some coffee. Maybe do other business that he does in the morning. And he goes out there. And the morning rose. The sun's risen. And he looks out there. And there's chariots and horses and soldiers got him surrounded. And he comes back in verse number 15. And he wakes the man of God up. And he says, my master, how shall we do? That's not a question that he's asking as if everything's okay. Look what it says. Alas, my master. This fellow is saying, what are we going to do? I see this problem, not only a relentless enemy, but I see riveting fear. What are we going to do? He's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with fear. All he sees is horses and chariots and soldiers. He looks out and he just sees the enemy coming against him. And he says, what in the world are we going to do? He is overwhelmed with fear.
And I tell you, there's something to be afraid of. And that's something to be concerned about, something to be conscious of. But he looks at it and he's overwhelmed with fear. What are we going to do? You know, I ask myself that question sometimes in life when I'm faced with obstacles. What in the world am I going to do? Look at this problem. Look at this situation. Look at this obstacle, this difficulty. But you know, you look at the world and it's filled with chaos today, and you say to yourself, what are we going to do? You look at the church and sometimes you see that they're cold and complacent. You look at homes and there's all types of confusion. You look at Christians and there's all type of compromise and wickedness. And sometimes you look at the situation and you say, what are we going to do? Maybe you look at your situation tonight and you say, what am I going to do? Maybe you look at someone in your home and the situation they're facing and you say, what are they going to do? This young man was overwhelmed with fear, the problem. Notice secondly with me, and I'm getting somewhere, the prophet. I don't know what it was like, but this young man, he was beside himself. But notice the response of the prophet. Did he get anxious? What's the first thing he said? Fear not. I see he was at peace. He was at peace. He doesn't get alarmed. He doesn't get distressed or dismayed. He knew something, and he was at peace. I could say it this way. He's read the word from the Lord, and he was at peace. He knew he had some supernatural protection. Earlier, he had some supernatural knowledge. Now he has some supernatural protection. You know, the world is so confused tonight. They wring their hands and they don't know what's going to happen. And we don't have a crystal ball, but we have a printed page. We have, I can say, some supernatural knowledge. It's not anything that we've acquired of our own, but we know the Word of God. And we can be at peace in a chaotic world. We can be at peace in a confused world. When this world is like this young man, what are we going to do? When your friends and family say, what are we going to do? I like what one preacher said. It was back during the days, I think, of when Clinton and Trump was running for office. And they said to him, boy, if Trump doesn't win, what are we going to do? And the preacher responded and said, what we've always been doing. We're going to keep serving the Lord. We're going to keep praying and witnessing. He's at peace. This young man is wringing his hands, and this prophet's just smiling. He's at peace. Can I tell you, troubles come and problems arise, but we can always be at peace. We can be at peace. And then not only was he at peace, but he went to prayer. The first response was, fear not. And then in verse 17, and Elisha prayed. There you go. There's your answer. Prayed. Elisha didn't strategize. And Elisha didn't try to work out an escape route. He prayed. And now I want us to look at his prayer, and that's what I want to focus on a little bit at length. There's three things about his prayer I want you to notice. I want you to notice the direction to which he prayed. Oh, this is vital tonight. Listen to him. The first four words he said, Lord, I pray thee. Notice what Elisha did not do. Elisha didn't try to convince him. In verse 17, he didn't say, now, son, let me tell you what the deal is. He didn't argue with him. He says to him, there's more with us than are with them. I don't know what that young man must have thought. He He must have thought this guy is off his rocker. What in the world? There's two of us, and there's thousands of them. And here he is saying there's more of us than are with them. This guy is, he's messed up. Elisha doesn't try to convince him. Elisha doesn't argue with him. Elisha doesn't go back in his tent and get a scroll of the Word of God and pull it out and show him something from God's Word. He doesn't do anything. He just says, Lord, I pray thee. Lord, I need you to do the work. You would think that Elisha would be able to convince the man himself, but he doesn't rely upon his wisdom. He doesn't rely upon his experience. He doesn't rely upon his past history. He says, Lord, I need you to open this young man's eyes. I pray thee. Can I tell you tonight, if we're going to get any help, it's going to come from the Lord. The direction to which he's prayed. And then notice the desire of his prayer. Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. Elisha was seeing something this young man couldn't see. Fear not, there be more with us than there are with them. In verse 16, he was seeing something that this young man couldn't see. God had apparently given Elisha some spiritual eyesight, some insight, some different sight than this young man had. And instead of Elisha said, Lord, I pray thee, while I'm convincing him, Lord, I pray thee, give me the words to say to straighten him out. Lord, I pray thee, help me as I chop him down to size. He doesn't say, Lord, give me what I need to help him. Give me what I need to convince him. He said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. Oh, my dear friend, you would think, listen, wouldn't you think somebody with Elisha's past, I mean, he just told that man to go down to the river and dip. He didn't even go outside to see him. He just told Naaman to go down to the river and dip seven times and you'll be healed. He just went by those young preachers that, you remember, they said there's death in the pot. And he just put something in it and healed them. He just told the young men, he told the young men they were chopping and the axe head fell in the river. He said, where is it at? And the axe head swam. I mean, Elisha has done so much supernaturally. You would have thought that Elisha could have relied upon his own power, his own strength, but he doesn't. He said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. Can I tell you tonight, the world, maybe someone in your life, someone in your home, maybe their eyes are blinded. The book says we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Oh, you sit down and you try to convince them. Have you ever done that? Try to convince somebody? I mean, feel like you're beating your head against the wall. They cannot see it. How can you not see it? I wonder if that's what Elisha thought. He gets up there and he looks out there. How he can't see it. But instead of him trying to tell him, son, let me tell you, over here there's a host of this. And oh boy, God set somebody down over here. And man, there's chariots of fire. Instead of him even giving any explanation, you know what he did? He said, Lord, you do it. What's a whole lot better when the Lord opens their eyes? You've got situations in your life, circumstances in your life, and you're trying to fix them yourself, and you're trying to work them out yourself. Can I say the best thing to do is just casting it to the Lord? Lord, open his eyes. I mean, maybe you feel like that about people in your life. They're blinded to the things. Maybe they're ungrateful. They're unkind, and you pray, Lord, open their eyes that they might see. Maybe someone's done you an injustice. Maybe someone's not done what they should have done towards you. Instead of trying to argue with them and convince them, pray, oh Lord, open their eyes that they might see. Maybe you have
someone in your family that's lost without Christ, and you've given them tracts, and you've witnessed to them, and you've invited them to church. And can I say, just pray, Lord, open their eyes that they might see. Maybe you have someone, maybe in your own family, that's wandered from God. They're not living for God. They're not concerned about God after you told them, and you've been an example in front of them, and you've preached to them, and you've done everything you know to do. Maybe you just need to pray, Lord, open their eyes that they might see. I'm telling you tonight, it's more than just flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. We must realize that that it's not natural or physical, but it's spiritual. Moses said this, or it said about Moses in Hebrews 11:27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I like what one writer said. I believe it was Spurgeon. He said, I quote, "This valley was filled in the same way before the man could see it. His sight did not bring the celestial array, but only discerned it." Him seeing it didn't make it happen, but it just let him see what was already there. And I'm telling you tonight, without the Lord opening their eyes, there's nothing that can be done. Notice thirdly, his delight. And the Lord opened the eyes of this young man. In verse number 17, Lord, I pray thee open his eyes. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And what did he see? He saw mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. This young man's got a new revelation now. He's seen things he's never seen before. And he has courage that he's never had before. Now he's not seeing horses of flesh and chariots of iron, but he's seen chariots of fire and the celestial world. Boy, he realizes he's not at a disadvantage now. He's not saying, "What shall we do?" Now he has overwhelming confidence. Courage, because God has opened his eyes. Can I tell you tonight, we are at a disadvantage if God doesn't open our eyes. The book says this, our Lord said, "Look into the fields, for they are white in the harvest." We need God to open our eyes. You see, it's more than just knowing. It's more than just knowing, it's seeing. With a spiritual eye. Yes, we see people that are wayward and people that are lost and people that are this and that, but we're just looking at it from a natural standpoint. We need God to open our eyes. I tell you, beloved, the church would be completely different if God would open our eyes and let us see what we lack. Let us see what is a potential. It's like this. I mean, every artist, you and I, we sit there while the artist is beginning, fixing the paint, and all we see is a white canvas, but the artist already sees the picture. Like a sculpture, that man that takes a stone or wood or bone, and they take that article, and here all we see is just something round or something jagged, but the artist already sees it. His eyes are open. Even though the picture hasn't been painted or the article hasn't been formed, they have eyes that you and I can't see, and they already see what has been produced. And that's what we need. That's what we need spiritually. We see the church as it is, or the world as they are, and we see our life as it is. We need God to open our eyes that we might see something that He sees. See what we can be when we yield ourselves to Him. See what the church can do when we yield ourselves to Him. See what God will do through us when we give ourselves to Him. Open our eyes, and you know what? We'll be amazed. Don't you think this young man was amazed? I dare say he said, "Well, my goodness." If he was from Georgia, he said, "Lord of mercy. I be dog. Look at there. I didn't see it. But God opened my eyes." Can I tell you this evening, you'll be amazed like this young man if God would open our eyes. And the book of Proverbs said this, without a vision, the people perish. Can I tell you this evening, that's more than just a verse for foreign missions, though it's applicable for that. Unless God opens our eyes, there'll be a lot of things that'll perish in our life as well. It's amazing what God can do with things that the world would just say is hopeless. Situations that seem to be out of control. Relationships that seem unfixable. Lives that seem to be just totally gone. If we would pray, "Lord, open their eyes." Whoever it might be. I'm certain tonight that each one of us in some way, shape, or form has someone in our life that we could pray that for. Lord, open her eyes. Lord, open his eyes. Open their eyes that they might see. See what's going on in their life, that it's not profitable. See the direction they're going that's not wise. See the things that they're doing is messing them up. Lord, open their eyes. It would do us good, instead of trying to convince them, to just start praying for them. Instead of trying, just kind of put a little pause on straightening them out and asking God to open their eyes. And we'll be like this young man. We'll be delighted when we see what God can do. It amazes. I mean, I remember several years back, we was down in South Texas. We go to South Texas every year in September, right near the border, and we walked across the border, and they have a place called Progreso, Mexico. It's kind of, for lack of a better description, the Pigeon Forge in Gatlinburg of Mexico. And they got all kind of tourist stuff and things like that, and we got some kind of thing. A fella painted, I think Titus wanted it or something. And I believe it was a license plate. It was this blank, plane. And he asked what he wanted on it, and he told him. And he took out, of all things, in his paraphernalia to paint as he was painting, one of the articles he used to paint was an old plastic bag. I mean, it looked like it had been used. He took that out and dipped it in that paint and made exactly out of that bag what we were wanting. Something that you and I would have discarded, he used. And man, you're sitting there, you've done it, I'm sure, and some old Bob Ross, I'm sure you've seen him, a little happy tree here and happy tree there. And see how, I mean, you're watching him paint, and I'm sure Brother Dickinson can do it himself, but you watch this guy paint, the way he paints without that stuff, and man, all of a sudden it just comes alive, doesn't it? It really is a happy tree. Can I tell you this morning or this evening, you'll be amazed what God can do with situations that you think is just disregarded. No hope. If God would just open their eyes. I encourage us tonight to pray that prayer. Lord, open their eyes. Will you bow with me tonight? Maybe you're here and you're lost without Christ. Can I tell you, you need the Lord
to open your eyes so you might see your sinful condition.